You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I'm excited for all of you to hear from Esther today. I'm not supposed to introduce her, but I do have to say, I don't think anyone in my life has had the combination of encouraging me and challenging me as much as Esther has. So please listen to what she has to say. Each message this semester will map back to one frame of our chapel mission. Today, Esther will emphasize heart holiness. Throughout history, humans have been described as distinct because of our rationality. That is, the way we think constitutes our humanity. However, in the Christian tradition, we are not just thinking beings. We are doxological beings. That is, to be a human is to worship. Holiness, for John Wesley, is the establishment of the love of God in the soul without any rival. We attune our hearts to its proper end through everlasting habits and the power of the Holy Spirit. Heart holiness is trusting Jesus Christ for salvation and sanctification. Let's pray. God, thank you that you don't leave us where you found us, that you desire to transform our hearts, to fill us with your presence so that we could be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.
She's just about to preach the paint off the walls. This was one of the most fun and meaningful introductions I've ever heard. As a professional communicator, this introduction created a vivid picture in my mind, and I understood this phrase to be ripe with meaning. This sentence reminds the listener of the power of words and of a particular specific strength of truth spoken in public spaces through a God-honoring, Holy Spirit-filled public speaker. This phrase came to mind for me again as I prepared to introduce today's speaker. You see, I've been in many spaces where today's speaker has preached the message God has given her to communicate to his people. I have seen the Holy Spirit anoint her words and impact lives for transformation. I have, metaphorically speaking, seen her preach the paint off the walls. It is my distinct privilege this morning to introduce Reverend Dr. Esther Jadhav, who serves at Asbury as the Associate Vice President for Intercultural Life and Spiritual Development. She is dual credentialed as both a PhD, the most advanced academic degree used to serve the academy, and an ordained minister, a designation indicating her qualification as a servant leader in the church. Reverend Dr. Esther Jadhav also serves on a National Commission for Christian Higher Education. She is a published author, and this summer she was a visiting research fellow in Manchester, England. She is passionate about theology informing how we understand our identity, how we relate to each other, and how we understand God and his work in the world. So please join me in welcoming Reverend Dr. Esther Jadhav to the platform in Hughes, and if you are seated near the walls, be careful about the paint.
It is an honor and a privilege to be able to speak at home. For those of you who travel to speak, you know that it's a distinct privilege to be able to share from God's word at home. But that also comes with a lot of dangers and a lot of blessings. Because in speaking at home, there is a sense of knowing each other. But there's also a gift of trust that comes because we live in close quarters with each other. And so I hope that this morning what the Lord has given to me when I received the invitation from Rachel to speak will resonate with many of us, if not all of us. I am very grateful to Dr. Kim Okeson, for that brilliant introduction. So we'll have to see if the paints really come off this wall, because maybe that'll give us a reason to paint again. Not making any prophetic, you know, proclamations here, but so grateful, Dr. Okeson, and so grateful, Zach, for those gracious words. When I received the invitation to speak in chapel, my brain immediately went to this phrase, in every generation. In every generation, God is looking for someone who will say yes to him in Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 4, verse 23, which is my text, my verse for this morning, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Listen to these words again from John chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father, the creator of this universe, is looking, seeking such people to worship him. In John 4, we meet Jesus in Samaria, in a town called Sychar. And the author tells us that Jesus is tired from his journey to this place. So he sat down by the well that he found in this town. Just as he is at the well, a Samaritan woman comes to draw water. The identity of this nameless woman is significant for us to note, because in qualifying who this woman is, the writer of this Gospel of John is revealing for us the status of this woman, the Samaritan of Sychar. This nameless woman was a nobody. This nameless woman was an outcast. This nameless woman was ostracized by her community. So clearly, she was an outsider by every measure of the metrics that you could establish. She did not belong. One commentator states this about John 4 in explaining who the Samaritan is. She belonged to a community despised by the Jews, making her trebly a minority person, a woman, a Samaritan, and a polygamist. She was ostracized and shunned for her gender, for her culture, for her ethnicity, and her manner of life. So one could conclude that her existence was dismissed. But here, we have this woman at the well who the author tells us, while dismissed by society, is a Samaritan, is a woman, and is a polygamist. Those are her identities, at least as we know it in John chapter 4. Attitudes of superiority and inferiority have existed for a long time. They are not new to your generation or to my generation. So these attitudes where we consider one inferior and the other superior have existed in humanity for ages. It seems as though we as a human race suffer from an inferiority complex. Perhaps because of our brokenness, and perhaps because of our sin. We always look to something to justify or explain or help us understand what is going on. So why this superiority complex or inferiority complex? It could be pointed back to the nature of humanity, which is broken and sinful. But in fact, We, as worshipers of Jesus Christ, know all too well that we are the Imago Dei, made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them and he called his creation good. This is not part of my notes, but I want to make a mention here. If God called his creation good, then who are we to call it otherwise? Who are we to call God's creation otherwise? Our sin and brokenness ought to drive us to Jesus Christ. But we hide. We hide behind excuses that pale in comparison to the redemption that Jesus Christ can bring about in our lives. Hear this again. Our sin and brokenness ought to drive us to Jesus Christ, but we hide, and we hide behind excuses that pale in comparison to the redemption Jesus Christ can bring about in our lives if we say yes to him and him alone. Who have you said yes to? The invitation is to say yes to Jesus Christ alone. The woman at the well came at the noon hour because she was hiding from further scars and ostracism by her godly neighbors, the Jews, says John, who would only point out her failures and deepen her scars and wounds that were already a daily reminder of her being non-existent or undermined or dismissed. A dear colleague I met this summer in Manchester from South Africa brought to my attention the concept of sacred wounds. And when I heard the mention of this concept of sacred wounds, I was reminded of my own thinking around the scars we carry as individuals and communities. Those scars can destroy us. Those wounds can destroy us. But our wounds and our scars become our victories when we bring them to Jesus Christ. I don't have the luxury of time to spell out to you the wounds and the scars that I have experienced in my limited and finite life. And I'm pretty confident that each of you has experienced a wound and a scar that you're trying to manage. This Samaritan woman was already trying to manage her scars and her wounds by coming to the well at the noon hour, a time when those of high society would never come out in the heat of the day. But this Samaritan woman had the good fortune of meeting the Messiah of the world at an unexpected destination at an unexpected time. Ah, that phrase is just ringing loud in my head. Meeting the Messiah at an unexpected destination at an unexpected time. I went to England this summer, to Manchester, the home of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism that ravaged the world in the 18th century and today has 180 million Methodists scattered all around the world. So when I had the opportunity to go, I asked the Lord to make this a special experience for me. I wanted to experience what Wesley experienced, and that is the assurance, the conviction that Jesus Christ is all that you need. I can tell you how my experience ended up for me very quickly, because I walked through Wesley's home, and I walked through the chapel, and I walked through the place where Wesley died. I knelt at the altar in Wesley's room, and I prayed that the Lord would touch me. But I came back with absolutely no tears or no sentiments, so to say, that made me think that I had encountered an experience where my heart felt strangely warmed or touched by God to be applicable to our modern reality. But this is what happened to me the day I was leaving, August 5th. I was flying back from Manchester to Lexington. I hadn't looked at my phone, and my father had messaged me that morning. And he said, "Dear daughter, I am praying for you that the unction of the Holy Spirit will warm your heart strangely, that you too will say, I have met the Lord." I did not see that message, so I'm sitting on my flight from Manchester to Atlanta. And about 4:30 that afternoon on the craft, I'm sitting next to this fellow traveler who was sick and coughing, and I'm trying to look away and praying that the Lord would meet me. And I genuinely don't know what happened, because there was no emotion, so to say, to stir the tears that started to flow from my eyes. I just sat in my seat and wept. And because I didn't want others to see, I had a jacket on, so I covered my eyes and just acted like I was trying to take a nap. But all along, I am weeping behind my jacket, singing unto the Lord and saying, "You are worthy of my praise. You are worthy, because I know what you have done for me." Do you know what God has done for you? Then sings my soul, because indeed the acts of God are beyond our comprehension. So I traveled to England, did not have an experience, but at an unexpected destination and at an unexpected hour, the Lord met me. I landed in Atlanta, and that's when I saw the message from my father. And I did not have it in me to reply back until I got back home to tell him what I had experienced on this very ordinary flight from Manchester to Atlanta. We hide behind excuses that pale in comparison to the redemption that Jesus Christ can bring about in our lives when we say yes to him and him alone. Our wounds and our scars become our victories when we bring them to Jesus Christ. I want you to read John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Because you will see how the narrative unfolds, because the Samaritan woman doesn't even know who she is talking to at the well. I want to get to the most significant part of this exchange in verse 23, but we must understand what comes before. So what comes before verse 23? Jesus asked the Samaritan woman, "Will you give me a drink?" in verse 7. Surprised by the request, the woman responds, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan," disclosing very clearly the boundaries of a cultural and ethnic kind, along with long-standing cultural norms understood by all in her community, that you do not associate with someone lower than yourself. She was of a low class, of a low status, as a Samaritan woman. And Jesus was from a higher class, a high status as a Jew. And yet Jesus, who she has not recognized yet as the incarnate Son of the living God, dares to defy the boundary because he had come to save the lost. And it is not only that he had come, but he is coming. He is still pursuing you and me, because he does not want us to be lost, but to be found. He dares to defy the boundary because he had come to save the marginalized and the ostracized. He came to give abundant life. He did not come so we would abound in sin, but he came so we may have life eternal through Jesus Christ. Often in chapel, we hear about the invitation to an abundant life, the good life, the best kind of life. May I propose to you that the abundant life, the good life, the best kind of life comes when you take your scars to Jesus Christ. Don't hide them. Don't hide them. Take them to Jesus and say, "This is all I've got. What can you do?" Let him work with your scars and your wounds. But as we know, the human proclivity is to hide. But that's because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God, in his graciousness, has sent Jesus Christ to take the sins of the world upon him, because there's no one else that can redeem. As the prophet Isaiah, as previously in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, I want to read these words to you, because we try to hide, we try to remain in our brokenness, in our sin. And John says in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, "This is the judgment. The light has come to the world, but people have loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Your scars become your victories, because God is the only one who can redeem them. God is the only one who can redeem them. So come to the light, so that it may be seen clearly that what has occurred in your life has been a work that God has carried out, and not you and you alone. Throughout the remaining verses, we hear a sound argument, a perfectly logical argument from the Samaritan woman based on her societal norms, why Jesus should not engage or interact with her. But Jesus would not have it any other way, because he is for those who say yes to him. After a long exchange, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. He has the Samaritan woman convinced of this living water that will erase her thirst, as mentioned in verse 13. She says, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't thirst and I won't have to come back to the well," as stated in verse 15. Jesus asks her to call her husband, and it's during this part of the conversation that the woman realizes she's speaking with a prophet, because he knew things about her she had not personally mentioned to him. Her eyes and ears are now starting to open, and she's recognizing that this is not an ordinary encounter. This is out of the ordinary when she is busy trying to convince the Messiah of the world that her people worship at this mountain in Sychar and Jews worship in Jerusalem. Jesus says in verse 23, "But the hour is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 29:13 says, "And the Lord declared, because his people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by God." So when I listen to these words in Isaiah 29:30, the original prophecy picked up in Matthew 15:8-9, where Matthew says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." The hour has come when how and who we worship is more critical than where and what we worship. Hear this again. The hour has come when how and who you worship is more critical than where and what you worship. How are you worshiping today? Who are you worshiping today? The Samaritan woman persisted. She did not leave the conversation halfway with Jesus, even when it was uncomfortable. She persisted because she wanted to know the truth, and in return, she received the gift of salvation, of eternal life. She went about telling others in her town about Jesus Christ and what he had done for her. So, in conclusion, this summer I was in Manchester, as I've mentioned, and when I had the opportunity to be in John Wesley's home in Epworth, England, I was looking for an encounter. But here is what I learned about this 18th century evangelical who changed the trajectory of England and persisted against all odds because he was convinced of the person of Jesus Christ. He grew up under persecution. He grew up under rejection, and he grew up in poverty. Have you ever heard this about John Wesley, after whose theological understandings we remain in the tradition of Wesleyan holiness as Asbury University? It is this John Wesley who grew up under persecution, under rejection, and under poverty, and he went on to say, yes, to Jesus Christ. Townsfolk attempted to burn his house not once, but several times. And finally, they succeeded, but somehow the members of his household were rescued. There were 20 in total. He had 18 siblings, but 8 of them had passed away. Isn't that amazing? That the townspeople tried to burn this house down, burn the people down, because they did not like them. Across the house, you will see letters displayed that mention not having money to buy furniture. And in a particular letter that I took a screenshot of from one of his sisters to John Wesley is the mention of the fact that there was not enough money for food and clothing. He is the maker of Wesleyan theology. But more significant than that, God is the maker of John Wesley's story. And he can be the maker of your story and my story if we say yes to him. His rejection from the Church of England, his poverty, his persecution did not keep him from saying yes to Jesus Christ. His circumstances did not win Wesley's faith in Christ, and his conviction in the work of the Holy Spirit superseded his circumstances. He became the founder of the Methodist movement that overtook a secularizing culture as Christian life and practice took a hold of the people and the nation amidst severe opposition. Does this ring a bell? This is 18th century England. We are in 21st century United States of America. Please draw the parallels and start recognizing that we serve a God who wants to do something incredible with us if we say yes to him. So in the midst of severe opposition, Wesley went on to be the one that changed the trajectory of England. In every generation, God is looking for someone who will say yes to Jesus Christ. Have you said yes? But perhaps you find yourself in deep turmoil, tempted to step away from this thing called the Christian faith. Or perhaps you have never said yes, but you want to come to the author of our lives, of your life, of my life, and say yes. My assurance to you this morning, as a fellow believer, is that the God of the universe will sustain you by his righteous right hand. And if for some reason you are a skeptic like me, that you are wondering, will God really sustain me through this? Please hear the words of John 16, verse 33, where the author says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, because I have overcome. And I want to leave you with these last thoughts. This is in Wesley's writing. Wesley says that wealth is not necessary to the glory of a nation, but wisdom, virtue, justice, mercy, generosity, and public spirit, these are necessary to the real glory of a nation. And I want to add that your status, your wealth, what you accomplish is not necessary for your glory. What is necessary for your glory is wisdom, is virtue, is justice, it's mercy, it's generosity of spirit. These are central, and they can become central in the lives of those who say yes to God. And that is what changes the trajectory of individuals, of our humanity, and of our nations. So as the band comes up to lead us in our closing song, I will pray, but I want to invite you to please say yes to Jesus. Please say yes to him, because what he can do will bring your lives the greater glory that you are pursuing. So please say yes. And when the band is done singing, I want to invite you to take whatever posture, or even while they're singing, take the posture that will best help you align with God and his Holy Spirit in this moment. Gracious and loving God, we are not worthy, but yet you left your heavenly glory and you came to be with us, to be one among us. You're not a God who is suspended from reality, but you are a God who chooses to walk with those who say yes to you. And Lord, we confess that this is a hard invitation, but we know that this is the only invitation, perhaps in life, that matters most, so that we may experience the glory of our lives that you gave us in being the Imago Dei, being made in the image of God. So Lord, please continue to do your work in us as we step out in faith and trust. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.